But once again, your Bibles to John chapter 8, and while you're turning there, I just want to extend a welcome to you and trust the Lord will bless you as you're with us. Do remember the services this week. It's a busy week in comparison to normal, so I do remember on Wednesday the Bible study at 7 p.m. a Bible study and prayer, and for everyone is welcome to come to that, to gather with us and to look at the Word of God with us and to pray one for another. On Thursday also, for the members of the congregation, there will be the election of deacons and elders. And so just bear that in mind. It's at 7 p.m. It's for the members, and the members need to be in prayer about this matter. And trust that the Lord will guide all of you in the decision that needs to be made. Friday also in the morning, there will be the Bible study for the ladies. Do please gather for that if you can with the ladies. And if you want to know anything about that, you can see our sister Ethel about that as well, or any of the ladies of the church will be able to help you. Next Lord's Day, remember the services as well and pray for them. I pray that the Lord will be among us and bless our time. We need His Spirit to come. We had a good time this morning, and I was very aware of my own weakness, and yet acutely aware that God was helping, and that was very encouraging this morning. And it's wonderful when you know, when you're aware up here, that God is among us. So we trust the Lord will increase and intensify that in the coming days, that our souls might be blessed in the Word of God. John chapter 8. You may have picked up on the text as we were reading. I'm going to read that text once again in your hearing. It's found there in verse 34. We'll read through to the end of verse 36 because really it continues on with the statement. Where it says, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Our text, once again, like the four messages we looked at in John chapter 6 in the past 4 weeks, lies in the middle of a great discourse given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews. And just like on that occasion, there were many issues that the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with. And among those issues, among those problems, he made some very profound and startling statements. One of the most marvelous things, and at least awe-striking things, that was found in John 6 that we noted was the fact that there were a group of people there who were following Jesus. A group of people of which the Word of God says they sought, they came seeking for Jesus. And when we read words like that, we're inclined to immediately think that they were good people, they were genuine people, they were following hard after the Lord, and that they wanted to follow Him in spite of what the cost might entail. We find something similar here in John chapter 8. Because as we discovered in John 6 that those people weren't genuine, that they were frivolous, that they were temporal, that they were fleshly, that they knew nothing of saving faith, and that their desire after Christ was for nothing but for Him to be a physical leader, an earthly leader, and for Him to provide for all their earthly needs. So there is a similar slant in John chapter 8 where we have people who claim to be following Him, who claim to believe in Him, and yet after a few profound statements made by Christ, the opposite was found to be true. You will see this stark contrast made if you look at the verse 30. It says, as He spake these words, many believed in Him. As He was going through the discourse, here He is in the middle of this great message as He stands in this temple. Many believed on Him. And if we were to leave it there, we might be inclined once again to think that we have people here who genuinely sought Christ and genuinely believed in Him. We have people here who made a decision for Christ. The contrast comes when you go to the end of the chapter, verse 59, and you find the very same people. Where it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." The same people that he was speaking to, addressing, the same people of which we read many believed on him, we find them moments later taking up stones to cast at him. What has transpired? What has occurred? No doubt there is that question in our minds. Well, how can this be? How can a group of people who claim to believe in Christ all of a sudden have such stark views of him? If you read after the verse 30, when you have the statement that many believed on him, you'll see that Christ, once again, as he did in John chapter 6, he reads their heart. And he realizes what really is happening, what really is the state of the souls of these men, and how they still stand condemned in their sin. Just read after verse 30, where it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, on the surface of it may be said that all Christ was doing here was encouraging these people to press on. They had believed on him, they had trusted in him, they had claimed him to be their leader to some degree, their Lord to some degree. But what Christ is really saying here is a lot more than that. He's getting more to how they really were standing. Still in their sin, still not truly understanding what the gospel really entails. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is to read on into verse 33, where it says, They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And that's a remarkable statement. We have a group of religious people here in the temple. No doubt some of them even leaders among the Jews. Men who were supposed to know the law, know the Old Testament, know the Bible. And here they say to Christ that they, being of Abraham's seed, were never in bondage to any man. Now what they're saying stretches further than to their time frame. And many of the commentators bring out the fact that what he is saying here, what they are saying, relates back to the history of the Jews. And how the Jewish nation has never been in bondage to any man. We be of Abraham's seed. We be of that lineage of the father of the faithful. We have never been in bondage. Take up even a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you will find that that is not the case. You find that the line of Abraham, the Jews, were in bondage in Egypt. You'll find them once they leave Egypt and come into the Promised Land, over and over again being in bondage to the Philistines and to others. You read of that in the book of Judges. As you read on in the Word of God, you come to the time of the prophets. Once again, they have that Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And over again, in greater or lesser degrees, you find the Jews in bondage. Political bondage. National bondage. And here's the even more shocking reality. That Israel at that present time was in bondage. They were in bondage, they were under the dominion of Rome. And yet you have these men saying, "We were never in bondage to any man." Now, of course, their statement stretches to the spiritual as well. And the statement shows really the darkness and the depravity of their hearts. No man can ever truly believe in Christ. He can never truly come to Christ until he realizes that he's in bondage. Christ here is bringing a message of deliverance. He's bringing a message that promises that those in captivity, those in bondage, those who are enslaved, they may be set free. And a marvelous truth and a wonderful message it is. That those who believe in the Son of God, those who trust in Christ, shall be free indeed. That's the message we have. It's a message of hope. But not one single individual will ever be freed until they first see that they're in bondage. And what these Jews are revealing to us very clearly was that they didn't see that they were in bondage. They didn't understand that they were enslaved to sin. That they found themselves totally depraved, utterly without God. And although they were, as the chosen nation, the nation of Israel, with the oracles of God Paul talks about, they were still in total darkness. That's a solemn truth. And we find the same to be real in our day. Where people come to church. And they gather to good churches. And they come and hear good preaching. And the man behind the pulpit will exhort and will expound the need of the soul to come to Christ. That need is stemmed from the fact that the soul is utterly depraved. That there is no salvation in man or in himself or in a church. That there's nothing that a man can cling to for hope, for eternal salvation, except for Christ. And that without Christ we're in bondage, we're enslaved. It's sad that many would be like that. But it just shows you that there's nothing new under the sun. That Christ had to deal with the same circumstances that many preachers find themselves dealing with all the time. People who are told the truth, people who hear the gospel, and yet they still don't see their slavery to sin. I want us to look at this text and the message as we find it revealed in what Christ had to say. It's clearly a gospel message. Clearly a message where those of you sitting there who are unsure of your salvation, not really sure where you stand before God, maybe clinging to the fact that you were brought up in a Christian home or clinging to the fact that you're genuinely a good person, whatever it is you might be cleaving to, the message this afternoon is clearly for you. First thing I want us to see as we look at sinful bondage, because that's really the topic that Christ is dealing with, I want us to see sinful bondage identified. You'll look at that text in verse 34. Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That word commit is more than just engaging in the act once. And that will be made very clear when you understand what is being said in the Greek, but is also revealed to us even in the Authorized Version here. There is the idea of this being a continuing thing. He that committeth, he that continues, he who habitually engages in sin and is enslaved to sin and is a servant of sin. That is the essence of what he is saying. It is revealing to us that we have here one who is continually in the pursuit of sin. We'll not only see here that it shows that he is in pursuit of sin, but it tells us why, I believe. Because it says here, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. He is a slave to sin. What's that telling you? What's that showing to us here? It's showing that the one who commits sin doesn't just commit it once or twice. He finds himself enslaved to that sin. He finds himself in bondage to that sin. And do we not see that all around us in society today? The Word of God is very clear in this matter of sin and how man finds himself in relation to sin. That naturally, he doesn't just find sin as something that he chooses to do, but he can walk away from if he pleases. He finds it as something that he chooses to do because he takes great delight in doing it, and he cannot even break himself from it. I know that there is this ideology today that man inherently is good. It's just the few that ruin it for everyone else. I know that there are those who hold to ethical values who believe that really at the heart most, if not all, are good. But by reason of circumstances, by reason of family upbringing, by reason of experiences in life, some people show forth a lack of goodness. If there was ever a message that contradicts what the Bible has to say, it's that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, one of the most solemn passages in all the Bible. If you don't realize that, maybe it would be good for you to take the time to read over it. But there's just something I want us to see here. He is speaking about false prophets from verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And note from verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, as I say, he's speaking here about false prophets. What is really the principle that the Lord Jesus is preaching here and delivering to us? He's saying that these false prophets can be identified by their fruit. Why? Because it is impossible for a corrupt tree to bring forth good fruit. Impossible. And whether one is a false prophet or one is just a sinner in general, the same principle applies. Man at his core is corrupt. And that will be seen over and over again by the fruit that he bears. Now again, that fruit has been distorted by society. Sin is no longer sin anymore. We give it all sorts of other tags and names and titles, and we glean over it as if it's something that's not to be an issue anymore. But the reality is that when you read of sin in the Word of God, it's sin, no matter what society says it is. A few examples, maybe just to clarify on this, is the fact that now when two unmarried people live together, it's cohabitation. It's not fornication or adultery. Or when someone is continually engaged in drinking alcohol and drinking it to the destruction of their body and their mind and consequently their soul, is alcoholism rather than drunkenness. There are many titles and names that have been given to things that are considered now the norm or okay, but the Bible is clear, sin is sin. But what I want us to realize is that sin comes from the heart. It is a matter of the heart. This is seen clearly by whenever you consider the fact of what it is that the alcoholic, as he's called, is consuming. Is it a sin? That alcohol sitting there in front of him, is it a sin? Of course it's not. I could rightly, or a doctor could rightly, take that alcohol, if there's enough content in it, and apply it to a wound for cleaning. There's not an intrinsic sin value in that alcohol. Same goes for drugs. You lay drugs on the table, there's nothing actually sinful about the drug. It's those that abuse. It's those that engage in it. And what makes man engage in it? What makes man take something that's not sinful and use it to a sinful degree? It's a sinful, corrupt nature and heart. And we can't get away from this in the Bible. Turn again to Romans chapter 6 this time. Romans chapter 6. And the verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." That word servant, by the way, can literally be rendered slave. And sometimes it's easier to read it that way to get really what is being said in essence. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves as a slave to obey, his slave ye are to whom ye obey." And what man does is he yields himself willingly, deliberately, to certain things, and he becomes a slave to those things. There is nothing wrong with a Porsche. That Porsche can be a sin to me. Why? Because I covet after it. Nothing wrong with a home. Nothing wrong with a job. Nothing wrong with a family. But those things can become sinful. Not because they are sinful in and of themselves, but how I approach them, my outlook upon them, my attitude towards them. That is it. And it comes from my heart. And this is what the Jews missed in Christ's day. They didn't realize that though they may have been of Abraham's seed, though they may have all the privileges as Jews in Israel, they were corrupt at heart. Their nature was totally depraved. There's more we could say upon this. Maybe one other reference in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and the verse 21 we'll read from. And this really summarizes the whole thought. Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." This is the reality. It's not that these things are what causes people to commit these sins. You think there of maybe covetousness, like we were talking about there, that the Lord mentions, or theft. It's not that those things are there in front of people that makes them sinful. It's a corrupt heart that makes them sinful. And when we look at our family members, when we look at our loved ones, when we see even children, we must always remember that there lies in their heart a seed to every conceivable sin. And only the grace of God can cause someone to abstain from engaging and enslaving themselves to these sins. In Proverbs 7, we'll not turn to it, but just to give you an overview of what is said there, the great and wise Solomon tells us of a story. As he looks out a window, he looks upon a man who sees a harlot and allows himself to be led away and to be destroyed. Now, he really brings out the whole issue that as he looked upon that woman and as he found himself led away by that woman, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But it was his heart that led him that way. This bondage to sin, as I say, is accepted. It's given different names today, but the reality is that men find themselves enslaved. The second thing I want us to see is the sinful bondage isolated. You look at verse 35, and here we have one of the dark statements of the Lord that must be confessed. As you go through the commentators there, all they can do is give an idea of what they think it really says. And from what I have read, this is what we're really reading here. It says, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." What does Christ mean, "and the servant abideth not in the house forever"? Well, think about what he's saying. You have these Jews saying that they are of the seed of Abraham. In other words, they are of Abraham's house, of Abraham's lineage. And that by that right, surely they ought to be free. They're not in bondage to any man. Now you think of slavery in the days of biblical times. When a man was a slave, when he was bought, when he was owned by his master, he had no idea of what the future may hold. Tomorrow, his master may sell him to someone else. Or some other time, he might be let go, or put away, or even killed. The whole idea is that the slave was never guaranteed of his future. He's never sure of what a day might bring forth. And that's what Christ is really saying here. The servant abideth not in the house forever. In other words, there's no guarantee that he'll always be there, because he has no right to be there. But someone in that house will always have the right to be there. And that is the eldest son. The eldest son will always have the right. He will inherit the home, he will inherit the business, he will inherit whatever there is that the father has to pass on. And by that right and by that privilege, he is guaranteed of his future. What Christ here is saying, I think you'll see the picture more clearly then when you read this. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." What he is saying in essence is that you Jews, being of Abraham's seed, is not sufficient. Just because you're of the seed of Abraham, just because you're of the lineage of Abraham, just because you can say your father is Abraham, does not guarantee your eternal future. What you need to realize is, I am the one, as the Son, that can guarantee your eternal future. And so that's what he says, "The Son abideth ever." I, as the eldest son, I, as the Son of God, I, as the one who has the right to all the privileges, by trusting in me, you will as well inherit the same blessing. What a wonderful truth that is. I don't think any of us here come from royalty. I don't think any of us here come from family of great prestige. Maybe you do, and I'm just not aware of it, but I know I'm not. But the great comfort that I have, and no doubt you have, is that no matter what family we come from, no matter what line we come from, when we trust in Christ, we're assured of our eternity. Some of us have parents and have had upbringings that weren't really perfect. And if we were to trust in how we are brought up and relying upon our fathers, our mothers, there would really be no hope for us. But our hope in Christ is always sure. And that's the message this world needs to hear. If there was ever a day where children and young people are not being cared for, nurtured for, led, taught, encouraged, supported in their homes. It's today. And the joy of the gospel is that in spite of their deprivations in childhood, they can have everything they need in Christ. The third very brief point I want to make is sinful bondage escaped. Because this is the hope. Because as Christ gets to, I suppose you can include in the latter part of verse 35, but the Son abideth ever. Then he goes on to the verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What else would a sinner want to hear? What else could a sinner hope for but to hear the Son of God saying that if you believe in me, if you trust in me, if you rely upon me, you will be free indeed. And that freedom isn't only freedom to know that you will go to heaven. It's freedom from the power of sin. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. It's freedom from the guilt of sin. If there's something that harms people more than anything else, it's guilt. How many people are enslaved by their guilt? And although they may not admit it, because of past sin, because of past experience, because of what they've felt and known in life, they are bound by their guilt. Their life is formed by their guilt. They cannot sleep aright. They cannot rest aright. Their homes are wrecked because they're riddled with guilt. And here is the message of the gospel. That the Son can make you free indeed. That is, you can be fully freed. You can know the freedom that's in the gospel. That sins are forgiven. That pardon is granted. That God looks upon you, vile and wretched though you might be and have been, that the pronouncement upon you is pardoned. What a message. What a hope. I wonder, is there someone here this afternoon? I cannot know for sure. None of us can. But I wonder if you just search your heart right now. Is the root of the matter there? Are you assured that you are in Christ? Because if there's something this word reveals, it is you have the right to know. You have the right to know. Oh, I know you go to other religions, you go to other preachers of whatever kind of gospel they might uphold. If you say to them, I know I'm on the way to heaven, I know because I've had it said to me myself, that is a presumption that you cannot make. Well, let me tell you this, the Bible promises that those who are in Christ can be sure. These things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Do you know it? May God make sure by His grace that you know it. Make sure that you're in Christ for Jesus' sake.